Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Our study today is verses 46 to 56, the Song of Mary, known as the Magnificat. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 46. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we now ask your particular blessing on the preaching of your word. I pray also for the hearing of your word. Oh Lord, especially when we hear words of like these directed towards our Lord Jesus, bring us off of our thrones of self-sufficiency and unbelief. Cause us to humble ourselves by hearing your word and believing. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Gospel of Luke tells of the remarkable story of the young Jewish believer named Mary, to whom the angel appeared to announce the incarnation of the Son of God through her virgin womb. And Mary soon left to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who was already pregnant with another special child, John the Baptist. And as soon as she entered the home, you remember, Elizabeth broke forth in praise to God, and she said the baby in her womb leapt for joy when the recently conceived Jesus Christ entered their home. And Elizabeth confirmed Mary's faith in God's promise. She exclaimed, "Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Mary now responds to this confirmation by breaking forth in the first of 4 songs that attend the biblical story of Jesus' birth. These songs are celebrated by the church through the beginning words as rendered in the Latin language. They are Zechariah's Benedictus, the angel's Gloria, the Nunc Dimittis of aged Simeon. But the first of them is Mary's Magnificat, called for the Latin word that begins the song, magnifies. She sang, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now, some scholars challenge the idea that a peasant girl like her could have composed so sophisticated a poetic and theological masterpiece as the Magnificat, and they tend to ascribe it to Luke, who's the author of this gospel. But you remember that Luke, the historian, tells us at the beginning of this gospel that he made a careful investigation of these things. And there's no doubt in my mind at all that he would have had access to the aged Mary. You remember that Jesus, on his cross, committed Mary's care to John the Apostle. Church tradition, I think in a reliable way, tells us she lived for some decades. And so someone like Luke would have had personal access to her. I think there's no reason to doubt that Luke's source for the Magnificat was Mary herself, superintended by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Some scholars rightly argue, I think you can see it, that in the Greek text of this portion, it has a more Aramaic structure and tone. Luke himself is not an Aramaic. He's taking dictation, translating it into English, and into Greek, not English, we translate it into English, into Greek. The story that's being recounted, in this case, the Song of Mary, I have no doubt, being dictated to him by Mary herself. Now, certainly, he presents the Magnificat as Mary's song. Ever since the angel's announcement of how the long-awaited Savior would be conceived in her virgin womb, we're told words like these a couple of times in the account that Mary treasured up these things and she pondered them in her heart. But now she's come to the home of Elizabeth, and Elizabeth has confirmed both by her own pregnancy. She'd been barren, and God was giving John the Baptist through her womb. But then by her words, as she confirms what the angel said to Mary, it all comes out in a burst of thanks and praise. Martin Luther writes that her song is about the great works and deeds of God for the strengthening of our faith, for the comforting of those of low degree, and for the terrifying of the mighty ones of the earth. And so Mary's song comes out of the treasure store of her heart. But you know what also comes out of her knowledge of the Old Testament? We don't know that Mary sang these words. I think she probably did. But we can see that she writes in the spirit and pattern of the Old Testament Psalms. Indeed, we should think of Mary's song as one of the Psalms. And now she, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is adding a text to that book, largely authored by her ancestor David, even as she carried in her womb the Savior to whom David was looking in faith. Listen to David in Psalm 103 and see if you can hear the echo of it in Mary's song. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. How many times had Mary heard that in the synagogue? And now she speaks of magnifying the Lord in her own soul, her spirit rejoicing in God her Savior. Moreover, Mary's song, in addition to the Psalter, carries echoes from 1 Samuel 2, which contains the song of Hannah. And that song begins, "My heart exults in the Lord." I don't think it takes a lot of imagination that during these days and weeks, Mary was pondering things like Hannah's situation. That was a once barren believer who bore in her womb the great judge and prophet Samuel. And what Mary shows us, I think, is that the way for our children to learn how to worship and how to praise the Lord is for them to be saturated, as she was, from an early age with the language of Scripture. R. Kent Hughes writes, "Mary's mind was full of Scripture and sacred phraseology from what she'd heard in the synagogue and at home. So when the Holy Spirit came upon her, she took what she had and she wove it into this hallowed tapestry." Well, there's really three sections to the Magnificat. We have the opening words, which are a statement of praise to the Lord for the birth of his son. She then is going to give her personal reflections on what this means. What is the meaning of Christmas? She considers it personally in verses 48 to 50, and then she considers it historically. She gives her historical perspective on Jesus' birth from verses 51 to 55. Well, first we have her praise, and it's stated right up front, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." In this way, she expresses in poetic form the worship that was already taking place in her heart. You know, later on, Jesus would say the Father is seeking those who worship him in spirit and truth, and Mary was an early adherent of that doctrine. She shows what it's about. And she sang the way that David had worshiped, Psalm 108:1, "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being." And Mary wants to consecrate her soul and spirit to praise to the Lord. And her aim is very clear. What she wants is to enlarge the Lord in her thoughts and feelings in light of the birth of the virgin birth that was taking place. Now, we don't actually make God bigger. We don't actually magnify God. When she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord," she's not causing him to be larger. What she means is she wants to enlarge her thoughts about God. She's reflecting on the meaning of the child she's carrying, of God's gift of his son through her womb. And she says, I want to think bigger things about God. This is an opportunity for me to enlarge my conception of who God is and what he gives. She wants to enlarge her appreciation for his glory. Now notice that Mary, privileged as she was to be the human mother of God's incarnate Son, did not aim to enlarge herself or magnify herself. She says nothing about her supposed worthiness, nothing about the higher station she's entering in light of the virgin birth. No, she wants to glorify God. And Mary's exclamation here says something very important. It's very interesting. Nowhere in the song does she actually mention Jesus, the baby she's carrying in her womb. What she notices with all her heart and soul is how the virgin birth of Jesus causes her to think grander thoughts of God than ever before. And so the subject of Mary's song is her perspective on what we would call the real meaning of Christmas. What does the birth of Christ tell us about God, she asks. And her purpose and aim is to explore that theme so as to expand her appreciation for the glory of God in the gift of his Son. Now, to this end, Mary identifies her relationship to the Lord. She calls him God, my Savior, in verse 47. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Again, far from exalting herself as the woman who would give birth to God's Son, Mary sees herself as one in need of being saved. Look at verse 49. Mary notes that from now on, all generations will call me blessed. But the reason we bless her is not because of who she was, not because of the role she played, but verse 49, because he who is mighty has done great things for me. In other words, Mary rejoices because through the incarnation, God that was taking place in her own womb, God was providing a Savior for her. And here's the Christian message. It's not how great we are. It's not what we can do. It's not what we might do. No, it's what God has done. It's the good news of great joy, what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Christianity is not primarily a religion of works. Oh, it does call for works. But the Christian message and salvation tells of God's grace, freely given, received through faith alone. Mary's view of the virgin birth has nothing to do with false ideas of her supposed immaculate conception or any future exalted role. The one role she played was to give birth to Jesus, by which God was saving her. It's interesting, as you read further in the book of Acts, for instance, and you read the record of the early church, not a word is said about Mary providing special mediation. There's no praying to her from God's people. That's very remarkable because she was there. You think of Acts chapter 9 when they're having a prayer meeting and Peter's in prison and the apostle James recently been executed. Mary, I'm sure, is actually in the prayer meeting, but they don't put her on a throne. They're not praying to her. The apostles make no mention of her being co-redemptrix with Christ. No, she played one humble role, and yes, for that we do love her and we honor her. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments, she is humbled and grateful at the thought of the fact that she is to be given a place and part in this. But it's the thing itself that moves her, that makes her sing and worship. It's the birth of God's Son. She is filled with amazement, worship, adoration, and utter astonishment. Now, what then exactly does Mary mean when she sings to God, my Savior? Now, it could be pointed out rightly that salvation can take a number of scenarios. She might be thinking of God saving her from obscurity, from poverty, from powerlessness. And yet the biblical record makes clear the kind of salvation the Lord was providing through his Son. You think of it, the same angel who spoke to Mary also spoke to Joseph. And he told him, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. J.C. Ryle writes that Mary sees herself so far from being able to save others, but rather that she requires a Savior for her own soul. According to Mary, the meaning of Christmas for her was that God was saving her from her sins by the gift of God's long-awaited Savior. Now, Mary's response to the confirmation that she really was going to give birth to the world's only Savior should set the tone for how we worship today. I think especially when we're gathered together as a church. Like Mary, our aim should be to glorify God. Why do we come to church? Do we come to church to get something out of it? Oh, we do get something out of it. But no, we come for the reason she gives, to magnify the Lord, to rejoice in God our salvation, to know him better, to learn the truth about God, and to have our thoughts of God expanded through his gift of Jesus Christ. That's what we come to church for, that we would be gripped by his majestic greatness and that we would praise him. Moreover, like Mary, we worship with special joy because of the salvation he has given by his Son. We worship as those who are saved by the gift of Jesus. She's saying, my soul magnifies the Lord, and so we come to glorify God and enjoy him more fully. She said, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And we too should be animated with thanks for what God has done for us through Jesus, rejoicing that we have been saved from the guilt and misery of our sins. Well, there's Mary's opening expression of praise. And she follows this by exploring the meaning of Christmas, the meaning of the incarnation, from her personal perspective. That's what we have in verses 48 to 50. And every Christian should be able to do what Mary does in these verses. We should tell others, we should be able to tell people what it means to us that God has sent Jesus to free us from our sins. Now, first, look at verse 48. Mary sees the incarnation as proof of God's devoted care for her personally. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Now, here's the humility that always accompanies saving faith. She sees herself as unworthy. It's an astonishing thing. She's unworthy of God's loving consideration, and yet with amazement, she perceives through the conception of Jesus in her womb that she has a marvelous place in the heart of God and also a role to play in the plan of God. And you know the same is true for you if you're a Christian. God's gift of his Son shows what he thinks of you. You may not think very highly of yourself. You may be despondent. Maybe you have reasons to be despondent, particularly for your sins. But that God would send his very best and most beloved, his own Son, to deliver you from sin proves his infinite love, his whole concern for your eternal well-being. Mary's this Jewish girl from a small village. She's far from the centers of empire and earthly splendor. That language shows up in many of our Christmas carols. But she was not insignificant to God. The Lord's eye had been on her. The Lord's affection was upon her, even as she was pleased to name herself the servant of the Lord. Each of us can do the same. Well, from the world's perspective, Mary is one of the last people through whom God would accomplish something great. And yet, considering the virgin birth, Mary sings, verse 48, "For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." I think it would have been inconceivable to Mary if you'd gone to her and said, you know, over the next 2,000 years, among the people who believe in your Son, your name is going to be the most popular feminine name given among God's people in the next 2,000 years. What a remarkable thing to be blessed in that way. And how blessed she would be when Jesus was growing up and he began his public ministry, when her own image, her physical image, could be seen in the human form of God's incarnate Son. What a blessing. R. Kent Hughes notes how the line of his smile, the mold of his forehead, his walk, his accent, his colloquialisms would all come from Blessed Mary. And yet when Mary says, "The Lord has blessed me," the great majority and the chief of the blessings to which she refers are ones that we share with her in Christ. They're blessings that every believer shares. Yes, Christ's human form was made in Mary's image, but his spiritual character is being reproduced by the Holy Spirit in the lives of everyone who believes, starting with Mary. Paul writes that through faith we behold the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory into another. 2 Corinthians 3:18. People will call us blessed to the extent that they realize that Jesus ascended into heaven, working with power by the Holy Spirit, is making us holy. He's sanctifying us from our sins. He's imprinting his divine and holy image on our character. And Mary's greatest blessing would finally be achieved in the final judgment, in the blessed resurrection. And when she receives that future chief blessing, we will be with her. Jesus told how he will bless all the redeemed. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Matthew 25:34. All generations will call me blessed, and we enter into the chief of the blessings Mary receives. Now, certainly Mary is honored today for the marvelous role she played in the virgin birth. She is the virgin, after all. But her own perspective on her blessing was simply what God was doing for her sake. Look at verse 49. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. She knew herself to be weak. If you say, you know, I feel like I'm weak. Well, Mary said, I know that I am weak, but the Lord has been strong for me. That's the testimony of God's people. And he had provided a redeemer through her womb. The virgin birth she saw was proof of God's mighty power both to make and to save. Remember how earlier in the chapter when the angel came to her and told her of the virgin conception, and Mary said the obvious thing, how will this be since I am a virgin? How will this child be conceived in me? And the angel answered, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so the God who was blessing Mary is one who can give life through a barren womb, like Elizabeth's, but he can also conceive his own son in the virgin womb of Mary. Now, here's the point. If God can do these things, is there anything he cannot do? Is there any blessing beyond his power to bestow? Well, Mary here celebrates the principle that Jesus would later express, what is impossible with men is possible to God. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, this is what Christmas is about. Not what men are going to do, not what they should do, no, what God has done. The gospel is the record of God's mighty activity. It is the showing forth of his great and saving power. Now, as Mary reflects on the significance of the child she's carrying, she adds the most supreme attribute of God, namely his holiness. And holy is his name, verse 49. Now, no doubt she remembered the angel's promise that the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God, verse 35. But I think here, perhaps most of all, Mary's song connects with the earlier song of Hannah in the Old Testament. Now, I say that because Hannah had mentioned the holiness of God as a source of praise. There is none holy like the Lord. And Hannah was comforted in her distress by the holiness of God. That refers to God's exalted separation from all creation, but particularly to his moral perfection. God's holiness is what allows us to remain calm when nothing seems to be making sense. Think about Mary. Her situation was not an easy one. She's an unmarried, betrothed young woman. She's now going to appear pregnant before her village and her family. And yet in and through this difficulty, she knew that God was doing something holy, indeed displaying his holiness as never before. Hannah had praised God for his holiness before her prayer for his son had even been answered. Holy is his name. Mary now is offering herself to the Lord in a situation for which she has no answers. She has no solution, but she knows holy is his name. She trusts God in his holy wisdom to work out everything so that her name would be blessed. You know, we can join her through faith when our lives seem confusing or disappointing. Since God has looked on our humble estate, he has displayed his great might in Jesus, All we do is we trust him. We start obeying his word. We trust his holy purposes through faith to work out in our blessing. Well, Mary's final perspective, looking from her own situation, is found in verse 50. It's one that applies to everyone who calls on the Lord in faith. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Do you believe that God has mercy for you and your sin and your folly and your need? Well, Mary says the meaning of Christmas, the explanation for the child within me, is the mercy of God that he extends through his Son towards the world, towards those, she says, who fear his name. If Christmas, like the gospel, is about what God has done for his people, it chiefly reveals the mercy of God that he has shown to those who are lost in sin by sending forth his Son to redeem us by the blood of his cross. She says this mercy is from generation to generation. That means it's available today just as it was then. The writer of Hebrews explains that God's Son was to be incarnated through the virgin's womb with a human nature, that he might become a merciful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2:17, that he might provide mercy for our sins by making the sacrifice for our forgiveness, and that he would do it through his own blood. Well, Mary understood the mercy God was showing her through the birth of her Son. It's the mercy that God extends to you. If you fear the Lord, if you call on his Son Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Well, Mary has begun her song with a statement of praise. She's celebrated the meaning of it all from her personal perspective. And the last portion of the Magnificat, verses 51 to 55, provide her historical perspective on Jesus' birth. And she does it in two ways. First, the meaning of Christmas historically for the world, and then secondly, for the church. Let's look at the implications for the world. It's verses 51 to 52. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Now, what's she saying? What's Jesus going to do in the world? He's going to turn it upside down. That's what she says. He's going to upend the standards and the order of the world. History will see a great reversal in which those who are high are brought low, and those who are low are raised high through faith in him. And it's God who upends the world. And Mary says this is proved by the birth of Jesus Christ. Philip Ryken writes, "In Christ, God takes the conventional standards of greatness and significance and stands them on their heads. The person he exalts is the humble servant who does his will. The person he humbles is the powerful leader who refuses to acknowledge his or her need for God." Now, I think it's striking that Mary speaks of these things as having happened in the past tense. She sings of God's work in history as already accomplished. Now, again, knowing her Bible, she understands that God has been doing this for a very long time. God had toppled the mighty on many occasions. Let me give you one example. It's told in Daniel chapter 5 when proud King Belshazzar had held a great feast for his lords. And after tasting the wine, Belshazzar ordered that the golden cups be brought for him and his pals to drink from that were taken from the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. These were sacred vessels devoted to the Lord alone. And you think how humiliated the Jewish captives were who were serving the table. What a shaming of them and of their religion as he turns the sacred vessels of the temple into party goblets. And yet no sooner did King Belshazzar sip from the Lord's golden cup than fingers appeared writing words on the wall. Many, many, Tekel and Parson, Daniel 5:25. Well, what was that? Well, they summoned the prophet Daniel, and he gives the meaning. He told the king, "Many, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." And the Bible records that what did God do? He scattered the proud king. He brought him down from his mighty throne, the very thing Mary celebrates. Daniel 5:30, that very night, King Belshazzar the Chaldean was killed. Now, that's an interesting episode because secular history actually knows about it as well. Herodotus talks about it. He fills in the details. What happened was while Belshazzar was feasting, the Medes and the Persians were diverting the Euphrates River. And they succeeded so that the river no longer went under the walls. It was a pathway. And that very night, the army of the Medes and the Persians came into the unguarded city and they slew the defenders and they took it over that night. The very thing that Daniel 5:31 says, Darius the Mede received the kingdom. And just as Mary said, God's humble service was lifted up to authority. Now, Xenophon, the Greek historian, records that the Persians found Belshazzar and slew him in the banquet hall with the handwriting still on the wall. So here's just one of many historical precedents for what Mary says. Here's what God's doing in the world. He's judging the world. She might have referred equally to Pharaoh being drowned in the Red Sea water. She might have spoken about Mordecai's victory over proud Haman in the book of Esther. But here's the question. How did the birth of Jesus prove this? That's what she's saying. Jesus is being born. She's carrying the Holy Son of God in her womb, and she says this is proving, historically, God is scattering the proud in their thoughts. He's casting down kings from her thrones. How is this happening in the birth of Jesus? Well, I think the answer's in verse 51 with this language. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. You see, Jesus' coming would confound the high and the wise through the gospel. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he speaks on this. 1 Corinthians 1:20 and 21. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. That's the very thing Mary's talking about. That while man in his wisdom and knowledge have no answer to the problem of life, doesn't our generation maybe prove that more and more? Oh, our philosophy, particularly our scientific knowledge, how impressive it is, and we have not an answer to the most basic issues of life, how to live in harmony with one another, how to have peace in your soul, how to face the grave. We have no answers, but Jesus has come. And he's given truth through God's word to those who believe. The light has shined in the darkness. And there's a clear echo between Mary's song and the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Matthew 5:3-5. You see, Mary is talking here not about material riches, the materially wealthy versus the materially poor. No, she's talking about the spiritually proud in unbelief versus the humble poor who believe. Look at her verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Who are the rich? They're the proud and self-confident who turn away from the gospel as something contemptible. That's who they are. But those who feel the burden of their guilt, the poor in spirit, those who mourn for sin, they receive Christ's blessing through faith. Remember what Jesus said, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Matthew 5, verse 6. And so Jesus' coming fulfills God's reversal against pride and unbelief. He lifts up those with salvation, the humble who believe in his Son. Let me say, if you are one of those who's high on the throne of self-confidence, self-sufficiency, of an arrogant obstinance against the plain teaching of God's word on your life, Jesus' coming will scatter your thoughts. He will cast you from your throne. But if you realize that you're a sinner, what you've done is not worked out, that you've made a mess of yourself, and you will humble yourself, fearing the Lord, and you will call upon his mercy, this Jesus has come to lift you up. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, Mary has seen a glimpse, a flash of this. Everything that man boasts in, his intellect, his understanding, his power, his social status, his influence, his righteousness, his morality, his ethic, his code, it's all utterly demolished by the Son of God. Well, if Christ's birth means God upending the wisdom and pride of a rebel world, what then does it mean for the church? That's, she has a historical perspective first on the world. What does the birth of this child mean to the world? But then what does it mean to the church? And here's how she concludes. God's comfort to his people by fulfilling all his promises in the birth of Jesus. Verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Remember from her personal perspective, the birth of Jesus was proof that God had thought of her with mercy. But I want to say it was not Mary who was afflicted by the lack of a child. She wasn't even married after all. No, it was Israel that was childless and barren. But God had not forgotten his promise. Think of the promise of Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. They needed that promise to be fulfilled. They had been put down. They were under subjection. They needed to be rescued. And Mary sees her child as the promised Savior of God's people. You think about who, through all the centuries, Israel's priests had been sacrificing lambs and bulls and goats. It was all a symbol that one day God would send the true Savior. We would be forgiven of our sins. And Mary celebrates his coming. He has helped his people Israel. John the Baptist would give the news, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so she concludes in verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Genesis 12, verse 3 records the promise of God to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And through Abraham would come an offspring to bring salvation to the ends of the world. And Mary realizes that this is happening now. It's happening through her own womb. Here's the promised mercy of God, foretold to Abraham, fulfilled through Mary. Here is the one Savior in whom alone is forgiveness of sins and eternal life. What Mary here foretells, Jesus would declare. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. While Mary understood by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and by her knowledge of the Old Testament that in the birth of this child, the promised age of salvation had arrived. God had promised a Savior. He made that promise throughout the Old Testament, and that Savior was come into the world. The Lord had remembered the mercy by which his people could be saved. And since Mary talks about the historical perspective, we have to say it is unassailable that Jesus' birth has changed the world. We even number our calendars that way. B.C. is before Christ. Anno Domini is in the year of our Lord. And they try to change the labels, but the numbering still centers on the central event of all history, the coming of Jesus into the world. And he changed history by revealing salvation in himself. The Apostle John said, for instance, that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This Jesus was born with a work to be accomplished, and he accomplished it. And when he died on the cross for our sins, he cried in triumph, "It is finished." And then rising from the dead, he sent his servants out into the world bearing good news of great joy, deliverance of sin by the blood of his cross, and they turned the world upside down. You know, that's the very thing the rulers said. On one occasion when the apostles came into town and they proclaimed Jesus, these are the people who have turned the world upside down. He's still doing it today. He's upending the power structures of the world. He's scattering the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's exalting those of humble estate. He does it through our witness of his gospel. So dare I say the historical perspective is settled, but what about the personal perspective when it comes to you? What is your personal perspective on the birth of God's Son, the Savior, Jesus Christ? Is it merely a sentimental moment in the calendar and you move on from this ritual back to the normal channeling of your life? Or do you humble yourself in fear before the Lord? Do you say like Mary, I need a Savior? Because she declares to you that this is the Savior whom God has sent. Do you say, I hunger and thirst for righteousness, because he will give it to you? He will fill the hungry with good things, the knowledge of eternal life and the forgiveness of sin. You see, if you will look to Mary's son and you will believe, it will be shown, because your life will now have the purpose that was her purpose. You will say, I want to magnify the Lord. I want my spirit to rejoice, and you will call him what Mary called him. You will say of Jesus, he is God, my Savior. Father, we pray your blessing on the hearing of your word, and I pray for each of us where we are. And what a joy it is, Lord, to proclaim at Christmas that you have mercy for those who fear you. There is mercy for sinners. There is a holy purpose for those who have gone astray, Lord. There is grace for your needy people. But Lord, you call us to go where Mary did, to humble ourselves, to believe in Jesus. And I pray that as we do that, Lord, that light would shine into the darkness of our lives. And then, Lord, you would use us. You would use us one person at a time to turn the world upside down. We thank you for Jesus who has come. We want to magnify you, our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.